Now today we are coming to this very wonderful seventh chapter of Romans. We've labeled this chapter, Powerless Sanctification. Now we began the theme of sanctification way back in chapter 5. With the last part of that chapter, we had potential sanctification. And then we saw positional sanctification. That is that we're in Christ, the resurrected Christ, not the one who walked here 1900 years ago, but the one who died, rose from the dead, and even at this moment is at the right hand of God, and we're identified with him, and we're to reckon on that, and on that basis we are to present ourselves to him, because the Christian life is something actually that you and I cannot live. We can't do it ourselves. The very interesting thing is, though, God never asks you or me to live the Christian life. What he does ask is he wants to live it through us. That's the only way it can be produced. Now, will you notice in this chapter that there are two things that we need to mention as the subjects. We see first the shackles of a saved soul. That takes in just about the first 14 verses. That is, the law cannot produce sanctification in the life of the believer. It merely shackles him. And then the second great subject here is we see the struggle of the saved soul. The shackles of a saved soul and then the struggle of the saved soul. Now, let's get underway. And the believer, by the way, and I should say this, cannot produce sanctification in his life by depending on the desire of the new nature. Just to say, I want to live for Christ and all that, that won't get you anywhere. Not until you and I take this act of presenting ourselves to him and recognizing that we're joined to the living Christ. Oh, how important that is. Now, this chapter is very important, as we've suggested. And I can't overemphasize that. Dr. Griffith Thomas quotes Dr. Alexander White. He says, Dr. White once said that whenever a new book on Romans comes out and is sent to him by its publisher for consideration, he at once turns to the comments on chapter 7, and according to the view taken of that important section, he decides upon the value of the entire work. And the very interesting thing is that you're going to find Paul very logical all through this section, friends. It was Godet that said, and I'm quoting, it's 100 to 1 when a reader does not find the Apostle Paul logical that he's not understanding his thoughts. Now, I was brought up on this, by the way. I had a very wonderful Bible teacher. He'd never really been a pastor, always an itinerant Bible teacher going around from place to place holding conferences. He was a great blessing to multitudes of people, and he was an especial blessing to me. But he taught this. He said, you are to miss the seventh chapter of Romans. He said, now you are to detour around the seventh chapter of Romans. You mustn't live there. You are to get in the eighth chapter. Well, for several years I said that. But you see, I've been a pastor now a long, long time. And friends, I've come to the conclusion that you're not to miss the seventh chapter of Romans. If you have been a pastor and have lived with the saints as I've lived with them, you come to the conclusion that you wish that many of the church members would get into the seventh chapter of Romans, because the man who got into the seventh chapter of Romans is the man who got into the eighth chapter of Romans. And I'm of the opinion that the way into the eighth chapter of Romans is through the seventh chapter. I think that's the route that most of us come anyway. Well, we're not to detour around it, because if you do, you're on a detour and you're not on the direct route. And it reminds me of that little jingle that goes like this, to dwell above with saints in love. Oh, that will be glory, but to stay below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. Now, there is something else that we need to see here, that we see the struggle of a saved soul, and he reaches out and grabs a straw. Sometimes that straw is the law. And when he does, he finds out that he's got hold not of a straw or even of a life preserver, but actually of a sack of cement, and it's going to pull him in under. And he can't live that way. And as a result, there are multitudes of the saints that accept defeat today as normal Christian living. I'm of the opinion that there are many saints that are satisfied to go on the low level of a sad, shoddy, sloppy saint of God in their living. And God doesn't want us on that. He doesn't want us to come that route. The very fact that today so many are living on that low plane is an evidence that this is true. Now, this chapter, therefore, reveals powerless sanctification. In fact, this is the way you don't do it. Many years ago, there was a cartoon in the paper when it was so popular to do it yourself. Everything was a do it yourself. In fact, there were certain shops that sold things to do it yourself. And the cartoon showed one of these mild-mannered men going into one of these do-it-yourself shops. His hands were all bandaged up, and his arms, and his head was bandaged up. And he asked the clerk back of the counter, and this is what was under the cartoon, "Do you have any undo-it-yourself kits?" And we need to learn that we cannot do it ourselves. We need an undo-it-yourself kit. That means to turn it over to the Spirit of God, to yield to Him. Now, the Mosaic Law is the place where many Christians go to try to find Christian living. And Paul's going to show that the law, the Mosaic Law, has no claim on the believer. Actually, the law condemned man to die. It was a ministry of condemnation. And you're not going to look up the judge who sentenced you to die to ask him how you're going to live. Now we have something very essential in this chapter. We have the shackles of a saved soul. Will you listen very carefully to this? I'm reading verse 1 of Romans 7. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now, this word, "know ye not," is an expression that occurs again and again in the writings of Paul. And when Paul says here, "do you not know?" Well, if you want to put that into the positive, it really is, "are ye so ignorant?" And you can put it down that when Paul says, "know ye not," that the brethren do not know. And that's the reason he says it. You will find that occurs several times in Romans, in 1 Thessalonians, and in the Corinthian epistles. Well, they just major in this. Now he's speaking to those, he says, to those who know the law. That is, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, the law had over a millennium's trial with the peculiar people of the nation of Israel. And I mean they were peculiar because God had chosen them. And it was in a land that was favorable and adaptable to the keeping of the law. For the law was not only given to a people, but to a land. And the very interesting thing is that these people with the law didn't do so well with it. They never were able to keep it. You remember Peter speaking to his own people in Jerusalem. He said, "This law that we've had, we've failed. We've never been able to keep the law." Now, Paul uses an illustration that I think is a great one. But unfortunately, a great many people take off on a tangent here, and they try to get some rules for marriage and divorce. And actually, Paul's not talking about marriage and divorce here. What he's really doing is giving an illustration for today that you and I are not under the law. Now, listen to him in verse 2. "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law, that is the Mosaic law, to her living husband. But if her husband be dead, she's completely discharged from the law of her husband. In other words, she's no longer married to him. That is, if he's dead, she's single again. But as long as he lives, she's bound to him. Now somebody comes forward and says, look, this means that you can't get a divorce. That divorce is wrong under any circumstances. And if a woman does that, she's an adulteress. As Paul puts it here in verse 3, let me read this now before we come to the explanation. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, don't try to get some rules and regulations for marriage and divorce here unless you thoroughly understand the background, friends, because it has led to some very ridiculous conclusions on the part of some men. Now, what would happen under the law if a man was unfaithful or a woman was unfaithful in marriage under the law? And that's what Paul's talking about. So we need to go back and look at the Mosaic law. What did the Mosaic law have to say? Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. And he goes on here again and again that they should be put to death, that is, stoned to death. Now, this is what happened under the law. Now, what happened under the Mosaic law? Here is a woman married to a man, and he's a philanderer. He's unfaithful. And what happens? Why, he's stoned to death. That's what happened to him. He's actually lying under a pile of stones. She's free now to marry another, of course. Now, of course, today we're not stoning the unfaithful husbands and wives to death. If we did that here in Southern California, that is, stone to death the unfaithful one, we'd have to get rid of our freeways because we'd have too many rock piles around where somebody had been stoned to death. So just don't try to apply the Mosaic law to the present. And after all, Paul's not talking to you here about marriage and divorce. What he's talking about is the believer in the Christian life. Now, he's not digressing to give instructions on marriage and divorce. He does that elsewhere. What he's trying to say is that when a husband dies, she's no longer a wife after the death of her husband. And if the old boy's been unfaithful, he's dead under the Mosaic law. And I think, actually, that's true today. The Lord Jesus said it was. In other words, she's a single woman again. This, I think, is a universal principle among civilized people. There are heathen, actually, that when a husband dies, they put the wife to death and bury her with him. They put her on a funeral pyre, just burn her alive. But civilized people just never followed that kind of a practice. Paul goes on and he amplifies the law of husband and wife. He brings into sharp focus her status in case that her husband is alive, and again in the case that the husband is dead. Now notice that in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now the second husband here for the believers is Christ. We're now joined to the living Christ, and we're no longer joined to the law. The question has always been, what do we mean by the first husband? Who is the first husband? And here is a difference of opinion. Let me give you my translation of this verse, and it might be helpful. It goes something like this. Accordingly, my brethren, you, that is, the old Adamic nature, also were done to death as to the law, that is, The law kills you by means of the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who rose from the dead, that we might bear fruit under God. Now, the wife represents the believer in Christ, and the second husband represents Christ. We're joined to him, but who's the first husband? Well, let's see what some have said. Dr. Sandy, for instance, interprets him as the old state before conversion. The first husband is the old state before conversion to Christianity. And Stifler concludes that the first husband is Christ crucified, the context especially before, but also after, makes it inevitable that the first husband, though he's not mentioned, is none other than the crucified Christ. That's the statement, by the way, of Stifler. Dr. Newell makes the first husband to set forth Adam in our position in him. Personally, I think that's the best interpretation, because all the way through this section, way back at the beginning of chapter 5, where there were two headships, Adam and Christ, we have the first Adam, the last Adam, we have the first man and the second man, we have Adam and Christ. Now we are joined to Adam through the old Adamic nature, and the law was given to control the old Adamic nature. But actually, it failed in doing that through the infirmity of the flesh. We're going to see that in chapter 8. And actually, the law became a millstone around the neck of Israel. It never did lift them up. It kept them in slavery for almost 1,500 years. But its demands had to be met. But man could not meet them. It was indeed a ministration of condemnation. Now, if the Gentiles had to adopt the law when they became believers, there's no hope for them either. Paul says that Christ died in his body, and we are identified with Christ in his death, and now we are dead to the law, and the law is dead to us. That first husband is Adam, and we're no longer joined to him. We're joined to the living Christ, and we died with him, we've been raised with him, and he's the second husband now, the living Christ who enables us to bear fruit. We know Christ no longer after the flesh. It's the resurrected Christ that we're joined to. Now, the law's not given, therefore, to the new man in Christ. Its old things have passed away. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're not under the law, but under grace, is the ipso facto statement of Scripture. Believer, believe it. It's so. For God says it. Now let me give you a very ridiculous illustration. I think that will make this very clear. At least I hope that it will. This is a story that I heard when I was a student in seminary down in Georgia. The story goes that way back in antebellum days, that is, before the Civil War, there was a plantation owner, a very fine, handsome man, married to a very beautiful woman. They lived in a lovely home. He took sick and died suddenly. It was a great heartbreak to her, for she loved him. She loved him with all her might, and she did a very strange thing and a very morbid thing. She had him embalmed, put him in an airtight glass case in a sitting position in a chair, and she put him in the great hallway of this lovely southern home. Well, her friend saw that that wouldn't do. The minute you open the door, you're looking at him. There he sits. So they urged her to take a trip, to travel, to leave and go away. And so she went north, and she then traveled abroad. She was in Europe, and almost 2 years went by. And during that time, she met another man, and she fell in love with him, and she married him. And on their honeymoon, they decided to come south to the plantation. And so when they came to the plantation home, he did what a new bridegroom is supposed to do. He picked her up and carried her over the threshold and put her down. And when he did, there was sitting out yonder in the hallway a man in a case looking at him. This man's the new husband. And he's looking at this fella in the case, and he's amazed. He said to his new bride, "Who's that?" and she'd forgotten all about him. She said, "Well, that's my first husband." "Well, I want to tell you, that's pretty ridiculous." And so he said, "Well, we're going to bury him. After all, you don't want him sitting around looking at you all the time." So that very day they dug a grave and they buried him, which was the proper thing to do. Now she's married to a new man. The old man's dead. Now that's rather ridiculous, is it not? I sometimes wonder if that thing really ever happened or not. But that's the story I heard in Georgia. Now whether that's true or not, it is true today that there are a lot of church members, a lot of believers, they've dug up the law. In fact, they never even buried the law. And they've got the law sitting in a glass case, the whole Adamic nature now, and they're going to try and live by the law. My friend, it's ridiculous. We're joined to Christ today, and the Christian life is to please Him. Oh, how important that is. I just can't overemphasize it. Now let me read verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring fruit unto death." After all, be very honest. Have you been able to keep the law? Have you been able in your own strength to do it? Why, the law was a straitjacket put on the flesh to control it. And the flesh rebelled and chafed under the irksome restraint of the law. There was no joy. The flesh had no capacity or desire to follow the injunctions of the law. And the flesh broke out of the restraint imposed by law and therefore brought down the irrevocable penalty for breaking the law, which was death. Now listen to Paul in verse 6. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." You see, here we're joined to the living Christ and we're to bring forth fruit. Though we're dead to the law, we're to bring forth fruit. And we are to serve Him. And it's not on the basis or the motive, "I ought to do this or I must do this, but now I delight to do it because I want to please Christ. I'm joined to Him and the believer is set free. But now in love, he gives himself to the Savior as he never could under the law." This is a little verse I used to carry in my Bible when I was a student in college and seminary. Let me give it to you. "I do not work my soul to save, that work my Lord hath done. But I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son." Friends, we are to serve Christ because we love Him. And that's what he meant when he talked to Simon Peter. He said to Simon Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And then Simon Peter could finally say, "You know, Lord, I love you, but you know what a failure I am." But the Lord Jesus said, "Now you're going to bring forth fruit. Feed my sheep." And that's the man that stood up and preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. That's the man that opened the door to the Gentiles. That's the man that could say, "You know, Lord, I love you." And my friend, that's the important question. God has a lost world today shut up to the cross. "What will you do with my son that died for you?" That's his question. Christ not only died to remove the guilt of sin, but he also died and rose again that we today might be joined to a living Savior. And the Christian life is for Him to live that life through us. We can't do it ourselves. We can't do it by law. The law is a ministry unto condemnation. And that's what Paul says in verse 7. But there's nothing wrong with the law. Let's understand that. The problem is with us today. Now listen to his language, and I'm going to read my translation here, which I do not recommend, but I'm trying to bring out the meaning. Follow along in your text. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Away with the thought. On the contrary, I should not have known or been conscious of sin except through the law, for I had not known illicit desire," that is coveting, "but sin getting a start through the commandment, produced in me all manner of illicit desires. Apart from the law, sin is dead. And that's Romans 7:7-8. Now you see, Paul began his argument way back in the 6th chapter with this expression, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin?" Now again we find it. Is the law sin? Well, in the first part of this chapter, Paul seems to be saying that law and sin are on a par. If release from sin means release from the law, then are they not the same? And Paul says, perish the thought. Paul will now show that the law is good. It's part of God's will. It reveals His will. And the difficulty is not with the law, but the difficulty is with us. It's the flesh that is at fault. And now Paul becomes very personal in the remainder of this chapter. Have you noticed that he begins now in this section to use the first person pronoun? I and me and myself. And they're used 47 times in this section here in the 7th of Romans. I appears 28 times. And this is the struggle Paul had within himself. He tried to live for God in the power of his new nature, but this he found impossible. The law revealed to Paul the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The law was an X-ray of his heart, and that's what the law does. You put the law down on your life, and the Word of God is called a mirror. It's a mirror, and a mirror reveals yourself. If you've got a spot on your face, the mirror will show it to you. Now, you don't use the mirror to rub it off. And the law can't remove the spot, but it can show you the spot. But God has a place to remove it. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Then, therefore, the law revealed the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that's the important thing that it does. The law, therefore, was not at fault, but that old Adamic nature's the culprit. The admonition of prohibition contained in the law makes clear the weakness of the flesh. It shows that we are a sinner, and that's the reason that it's not important at all. I'm amazed at the number of mirrors that you see around you today. They're everywhere. Department stores are filled with them. They're even on the street. I found out that when we travel around, now which we do a great deal, that one of the first things that my wife will look for in a motel or hotel is the mirror. How many mirrors do they have? And whether there's a full-length mirror. And it's amazing how we all like to look in a mirror and see ourselves. Out here in California, there was a test made some time ago. I don't know just where it was, but there was a mirror that was put in a very public place. And the test was to see whether men or women looked at themselves more. That is, which one, men or women. And as far as I was concerned, they didn't need to put that up. I could have told them it was the women. But unfortunately, the test revealed it otherwise. There were more men that looked in the mirror than there were women. And believe me, I think that test ought to be run over again, because that just doesn't sound right to me. But nevertheless, I accept it. We all like to see ourselves. We like to look in the mirror, except one mirror, and that's the Word of God. You know why? It reveals us as sinners, and that's what the law does, that we are horrible, lost, awful sinners. Now notice verse 9. Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." You see, it's a ministry of condemnation. The law condemns us, and it can't do anything else but condemn us. Now notice verse 10, "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." This is the tragedy of any person who seeks to live by the law. It doesn't lead him to life. Now, it's true that God said of the law, this do and thou shall live, in Leviticus 18:5, but the doing of it proved to be difficult. The fault wasn't in the law. It was in the one who thought the law would bring life and power. It did neither. It merely revealed the weakness, the inability, and the sin of the individual. It's a ministration of condemnation and a ministration of death, if you please. You see, Paul put it in another epistle in Galatians. He said if there'd been a law given that could have given life, then God would have given it. But you see, life doesn't come by the law, and living doesn't come by the law. Now let me use this illustration. A new car can be a very good thing, but in the hands of an inexperienced or an incapable driver, it can become a menace, and it can become a danger. It actually can become a death-dealing instrument. Now the fault's not with the automobile, the fault's with the driver. And the problem today is with man. Man is the one that's at fault. He's the culprit. Right now, there's been a great deal of discussion about gun control. We don't need gun control. We need man control. Somebody says, well, you know, a gun killed a man. No, a gun didn't kill a man. All you can do with a gun is pull a trigger. If you point it at a man, it'll kill him, but you've got to have somebody there pulling the trigger. And that's the fellow that does the killing, and that's man. That's the sinner. And the problem is with man today. But nobody's come up with any kind of a plan today in politics or in the ministry or in sociology or in any field today to control the man. It's all to control the gun. Now, verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. In other words, sin is personified again here and is a tempter. Sin tempts every man outside the Garden of Eden relative to himself and God. Satan made man believe in the Garden of Eden that God could not be trusted and that man was able to become God apart from God. Sin is like a Pied Piper today. It leads the children of men into believing that they can keep the law and that God is not needed. This is the false trail that he's been talking about that leads to death. It was ordained to life, Paul says, and he found that it led him to death. He says, I found it led me to death. Sin at last will kill, for the law did bring a knowledge of sin, and man is without excuse. And the difficulty, again, is not with the law, but it's with man. Therefore, Paul can say in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. And this is important for us to see. The problem is a human problem. Man is the X in the equation of life. He's the uncertain one. He's the one that cannot be trusted. Now notice verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, this is a strange paradox. Is it a perversion of a good thing? Well, the commandment was totally incapable of communicating life. Man must have recourse to help from the outside because the commandment intensified the awfulness of sin. Now, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. This is Paul's statement, and you can begin here now this personal struggle of the Apostle Paul. And notice the we and the I here. We know. This was the general agreement among believers. The law is spiritual in the sense that it was given by the Holy Spirit, and it's part of the Word of God. In other words, that is an expression in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock is called spiritual, for obviously the reference is that it was produced by the Holy Spirit. Israel in the wilderness had spiritual meat and spiritual drink in this sense. That is, the Spirit of God provided it. But now Paul says, but I'm carnal. That means I'm of the flesh, and the flesh is weak. And the word here is sarkonos. It does not mean just the meat on the bones of the body. This is neutral. This body of ours, it can be used for that which is good or bad. It's like the automobile or the gun we referred to. It's this old human mind and the spirit and the nature which occupies and uses the flesh so that actually the flesh itself is contaminated with sin. For example, look upon the face of a baby. Then look at that same face 50 years later. Sin is written indelible lines upon the surface of the body. The flesh is inert. It has no capabilities or possibilities towards God. It's dominated by a sinful nature, and the ramifications of which reach into the inmost recesses of the body and mind. The frontal lobe of the brain is merely the instrument to devise evil. The motor neurons are ready to spring into evil excesses. And the heart of man, it's desperately wicked. And he wants to do the things that are evil, and the body responds to that. And Paul describes here its pitiful plight as a slave sold to a Simon Legree taskmaster with a whiplash of evil. And here you have the struggle of a saved soul. And I want you to notice, for this is so very important, verse 15. And you have the old nature and the new nature. There are two eyes. Now listen to him. For that which I do, I allow not. That's verse 15, the first part of it. Let me change that a little. For that which I do is the old nature, I allow not. The new nature doesn't want to do it. For what I would, now notice here the last part. For what I would, that is, what the new nature wants to do, that do I not. The old nature rebels, won't respond, won't do it. But what I hate, that is, the new nature hates, that do I. The old nature goes right ahead and does it. Do you know anything about that? Do you know in your Christian life, do you have the experience of this struggle of doing something, then hating yourself because you did it, and you have to cry out, oh God, how I failed you. I think every child of God has had that experience. Simon Peter had that experience. Paul had that experience. And this is his experience he's talking about here. And there apparently were three periods in the life of the Apostle Paul. There was that period when he was a proud Pharisee under the Mosaic system, but kidding himself because he was bringing the sacrifices and doing these little things that he thought would make him right with God, but the law was condemning him all the time. But he's a proud Pharisee ignoring that. Then there came the day in his experience when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. And now this proud young Pharisee turns to Christ as his Savior. But he still feels that he can live the Christian life. And that new nature said, I'm now going to live for God. And he fell on his face. And that was the struggle. And that was the failure. I do not know how long that lasted. Probably not long. But he went through that period. Then there came the day, and we shall see here, there was a victory, only he didn't win it, but Christ did. And he learned that it was, again, a matter of yielding, presenting himself, and let the Spirit of God live the Christian life through him. He could not do it. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He still had the old nature, and now he makes this statement. And Paul learned two things in the struggle, and this is something that many of us believers need to learn. Number one is, verse 18a, for I know that in me, That is, in my flesh, this old nature that we've been talking about, dwelleth no good thing. In me dwelleth no good thing. Now, have you learned that? Have you found out that there's no good in you? Oh, how many of us Christians today feel like that in the flesh, that we can do something that will please God. And then we find many of these Christians today that don't seem to ever find it otherwise, well, they become busy as termites. And they're having about the same effect in a lot of our churches. They're busy as a little bee, but they're not making any honey. They're making vinegar and causing trouble. They get on committees. They're chairman of boards. They try to run the church, and they think that they're pleasing God. And they're busy, but they have no vital connection with the person of Christ, and his life and his death and resurrection is not being lived through them. They're attempting to do it in their own strength by the flesh. And they haven't learned that, as Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Let me make it personal. Anything that Vernon McGee does in the flesh, God hates it. God won't have it. God can't use it. And it's of the flesh, and it's no good. Have you learned that? It's a great lesson. Paul learned that. The Lord Jesus had said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that's John 3:6, and that's all it'll ever be. It can be nothing else but that. But whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. My, how wonderful that is. Now you are given a new nature. That new nature won't commit sin. I'll assure you, the new nature won't commit sin. When I sin, it's the old nature. That new nature won't do it. That new nature just hates sin. That new nature at night won't let me sleep. And it says, look, you're wrong. You got to make it right. Is that the way it does for you? Now, Paul found out something else that's very important here for us to learn. He says in verse 18 now, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The new nature can't do it. He found out there's no good in the old nature, and that there's no power in the new nature. Now, the new nature wants to serve God. Fact of the matter is, that is exactly what it wants to do. But the carnal man is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that new nature has no power, and that's where many of us make our mistake as Christians. I remember when I started out, I was going to live for God. That's when I fell on my face. I never fell harder than I did then. I thought I could do it myself. Those are the two big mistakes. There's no good in the old nature. There's no power in the new nature. And that's the reason that an evangelist can always get response in a meeting. He can always say, and I'm afraid 90% of the decisions that are made in our churches today have been made by Christians who've been living a failure as a Christian life. And what they really are saying is, I want to live for God. I want to do better. Anytime an evangelist in any meeting says, all of you that want to live for God, put up your hand. All of you today that want to come closer to God, you put up your hand. Those of you today that want to commit your life to God, put up your hand and come forward. Well, the minute they say that, they got me. That's what I want to do. My, that new nature of mine says, I sure would like to live for God. There's no power in it. And that's the mistake. There have been some people who have been coming forward for years. And that's all they've been doing, just coming forward. And they've never gone anywhere. They just go forward, that's all. And they never arrive. They never get any place. Oh, to understand this great truth. And Paul goes on here to talk about this. He says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 19. You know anything about that? Verse 20. Now if I do that, I would not. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 20. It's that old nature that's causing us trouble. Then Paul says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, verse 21. And I'll be honest with you, any time that you want to do good and you're tempting to serve God in the Spirit, have you discovered the old nature's right there to bring evil? An evil thought will come into your mind. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Paul says, but the new nature, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me, that is my new nature, into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And you don't get rid of the old nature when you're saved, and yet no power's in the new nature, and it causes the child of God who is honest to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the power of this death? That's verse 24. This is Paul's experience as a believer. This is not an unsaved man that's saying, O wretched man that I am. This is a saved man. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? He's helpless. He's got his shoulders pinned to the floor. He's been wrestled down. He's like old Jacob. He's crippled. And now there is a way. Will you listen? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And if you try and follow the law and live that way, my friends, it leads to sin and death. And there'll be no fruit in your life. But when you see it's through Jesus Christ. Now he's given us a modus operandi.